Good morning, Harvest. What a great day it is to be here with you, enjoying worship with you, unpacking God's Word with you. God's Word is good. Amen? Amen. Will you finish this phrase with me? Out with the old, in with the new. Out with the old, in with the new. And it's interesting, isn't it? We experience that in this life. We need a new car. We need a new phone. We need new clothes, shoes, furniture, TV. You know, the important stuff. New book series. New Forrest Frank album. Entering into a new season of baseball. I mean, the old gets replaced with something new. They even had the gall to replace the original Nintendo. I don't know why they did that, but they did. New things replace old things. And when we hear the phrase, out with the old, in with the new, when we replace the old things in our lives with new things, what is that? What is the message that's going along with it? There's a message there, even though you may not know it. There's a message, and it's simple. This is the message. Old things get old. Old things get old and they need to be replaced. That's just the way life is. And that's just life. Things wear out. Things need replacing. And that concept is important as we approach today's passage. That's what we're looking at. Even in the Bible, even something God put together got old and needed to be replaced. But why? We're back in Hebrews. It's been good. It was good to take a break last weekend as we looked at Good Friday and Easter. Before we get into today's text, though, I want to remind us where we've been. It's been a couple weeks, so let me remind you where we've been. The overall theme of Hebrews is that Jesus is greater. And we've seen that as we unpack chapters 1 and 2. We saw how Jesus was greater than the angels. Then we saw how Jesus was greater than Moses and Joshua and the rest that Joshua led the Israelites into. And then we got into this really long discussion about how Jesus is greater than the Levitical priesthood. And we spent weeks on that topic. And in some ways, we are going to continue that topic, but we're not going to look so much at Jesus' priesthood. Rather, we're going to look at the new covenant. In fact, last time we were together, we asked the question, what made Jesus' priesthood greater? And I gave you the points of his position, his sacrifice, his place, and his covenants, all of which were greater. And we left off talking about Jesus' covenant, that he operates as our great high priest under a different covenant. And we're going to continue that conversation now. We're going to dive deeper into this new covenant, but we're going to do it by first looking at the old. A new priest means a new covenant. Why? Why would we need that? Why would we need a new covenant? That's the question I would like to answer this morning. So with that in mind, if you haven't done so already, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8 as we consider verses 7 through 13. I had Steve read for us 6 through 13 to help tie us into what we said last time. If you're using one of the blue Bibles that's provided in the seats in front of you, you'll find today's passage on page 1005. And I got three reasons here, three reasons I see from the text as to why we need a new covenant. Here's your first. We need a new covenant because the old covenant was unfit. We need a new covenant because the old covenant was unfit. How? Well, please join me. I'm backing up to verse 6. I'm going to read that, and we're going to go on to our passage this morning. Verse 6 reads, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it's enacted on better promises." Now, I've already preached this verse. We ended on this point last time. Jesus operates, he serves according to a different covenant, a new covenant. The Levitical priesthood served under what we call the old covenant. Jesus serves under the new covenant. That covenant, we're told here, is enacted, it's legislated, it's ordained on better promises. Now, what promises? Well, before I answer the what promises, we're going to get to that. Before I really get to that, though, let's ask a question here, just to make sure we're all on the same page. What is a covenant? Covenants are basically like a contract. It's two parties entering into an agreement. You know, when you sign a contract for your phone, you're kind of making a covenant there. You're saying, I'm going to pay X amount, and the That's my part of the bargain. The other, their part of the bargain is they're going to provide phone service, hopefully. Now, probably the greatest example of a covenant in our day and age is a marriage. It's a marriage. A bride and groom are making a public agreement to remain faithful to their promises to one another before an entire congregation. That's entering into a covenant. And by the way, let me just say this. I'm going to use the word covenant throughout the rest of the message, but that word covenant is another word for the word testament, like Old Testament and New Testament. When you're reading the Old Testament, you're reading about the Old Covenant, and when you're reading the New Testament, you're reading about the New Covenant. So hopefully that's helpful for you as we understand what a covenant is. The author of Hebrews is telling us that this New Covenant is better than the old. Why is that? Well, first of all, let's go into this Old Covenant. I want you to see it. I want you to know exactly what it was. The Old Covenant was God's agreement with Israel. It began in Genesis 12. When God made a promise to Abraham, a promise that involved land, seed, and blessing. Remember, we looked at that last time. The Old Covenant was further established at Mount Sinai when God gave Moses the law. Moses went up and down the mountain. He heard Yahweh's words. He brought Yahweh's words down to the people. You know about this. He wrote everything down. We call it the first five books of the Bible. God established his law, his covenant with his people. In Exodus 24, the people responded to all that Moses said. Here's what they said. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. So there you see, you have the covenant from God's side and from Israel's side. Here's my law, and I will bless you, and I will give you seed, and I will give you land if you obey these rules. And Israel said, "We will do this." It was the establishment of the old covenant. The nation of Israel at that time, of course, they were at that time a ragtag band of refugees, but they were making this covenant to follow God's laws, and in return, God would give them land, seed, and blessing. That's in a nutshell. That's the old covenant. But that's not the end of our story. Back to Hebrews 8, verse 7 reads, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second." So right there, what do we have? We have a problem. The first covenant was unfit. It was faulty. It was not faultless. It didn't ultimately do what God wanted done. What made it faulty? What made it unfit? It didn't do what God ultimately wanted done. See, God wanted to return to the relational intimacy that man had in the Garden of Eden. We just sang about that. Eden blooms where shame was. It's beautiful. God wanted to return to that level of intimacy. God's whole plan from Genesis to Revelation is getting back to Eden. That's what God ultimately wants to restore. The old covenant only did that to a certain point. It was fatal. It was sinful for man, for sinful man to approach holy God. We've talked about that. Unless, of course, sinful man came under the specific conditions that were outlined in the Mosaic law. But even then, it was dangerous. And even then, only one person was allowed to approach a holy God, and that was the high priest, and only he could do it once a year. That wasn't good enough for God. Therefore, the covenant was faulty. It was unfit. It needed a second. And this second covenant, we're told here, is enacted on better promises. You might remember that last time I left you in limbo as to what exactly those better promises were. We're going to come back to that. I promise we're going to come back to that. But first, let's recognize that the old covenant was also enacted on promises. And we looked at those. So long as Israel followed God's law, they would be blessed. That was the promise. God told Abraham, "I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that I will be a blessing." Those were the promises that enacted the old covenant. But the point is that the covenant was unfit because it didn't do exactly what God wanted it to do. That's our first point. Now, how do we apply this first point? I mean, the whole point I'm saying is the Old Testament was unfit to do what God wanted us to do. How do you apply something like that? Our temptation might be, well, just get rid of the Old Testament. Just cut it out of our Bible. It's unfit. It doesn't work. Don't do that. You know, normally dealing the application I'd like to challenge you to do something, challenge you to take the text and apply it to your life in kind of a positive way. But this time, I'm going to go the other direction. I'm going to tell you what not to do. Here's a don't. Don't ever despise the old covenant. Don't ever despise what it stood for. True that you and I, in the New Testament era, we do not operate by the same system of the old covenant, but nonetheless, we should never cast it off. We should never count it unworthy of our attention or unworthy of our study. After all, the old covenant is based on promises. And we read about those promises in the Old Testament. We should never disregard it. To disregard it is to disregard the Bible. Even I would say consume it. Why? We don't operate by it. Why should we consume it? I once heard somebody say, if you could only have four books of the Bible, you would need Genesis, John, Romans, and Revelation. That's what he said. And basically he said, that way you know where we came from, you know the gospel message, you know how the gospel message works, and you know where what's going to happen. Now, I understand what this person meant. I get that. But if we only had those four books of the Bible, we would miss the riches of God working in and through the old covenant. We would fail to see the deep truths about the character of God. We would fail to grasp how holy he is. And also, the old covenant, believe it or not, is the roots of our Christianity. There wouldn't be a new covenant without an old covenant. And so much of the practices of the old covenant point to our Lord Jesus. There's so much rich typology and prophecy and even the rituals that point forward to the coming of our Lord Jesus. So we can't despise the old covenant. We can't get rid of the Old Testament. We can't stop reading it, stop studying it. It is full of the rich truths that we need to understand the full revelation that God's given us. So there's my application. Don't do that. Let me say it this way. Maybe this will be helpful. Anybody watch the splashdown of Artemis II on Friday night? That was really cool. The whole Artemis II mission was just an incredible success. Both my grandparents retired from NASA, so I kind of have this in my blood where I love these things. But don't believe for a moment that NASA disregarded everything from the Apollo missions 50 years ago. Don't believe that at all. I mean, has technology changed? Yeah, definitely. Absolutely. But the data, the principles, the practices, so much of what they learned from the Apollo missions 50 years ago was used in planning the Artemis missions today. And kind of think about that as we connect these two covenants. So much of the old covenant is necessary for us to appreciate what we have today in Christ. Don't disregard it. Secondly, why do we need a new covenant? The old covenant was unattainable. Not only was it unfit, but it was unattainable. Look at verse 8. For he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Okay, so at this point, the author's quoting, and he's quoting from Jeremiah 31, in which the new covenant is prophesied. Here's where it's promised. Here are the promises that we're about to dig into. See, God knew the old covenant was not the end game. He knew that. God was not content with the Levitical system. He didn't want this relationship from afar, so to speak. He desired that intimacy. So even during the time of the old covenant, God was preparing the new. Now, a couple things interesting about this quotation in Jeremiah 31. It runs from verse 8 here through verse 12, and it's the longest quote in the New Testament of any Old Testament passage. Most other quotations in the New Testament of the Old Testament are like a verse or two, and here we have five or so verses in Jeremiah that's quoted. It's the longest quotation of the Old Testament in the New. The second thing about this quotation is that the author quotes the longest section of the Old Testament in the New, and then he spends one verse unpacking it. One verse. He spent chapters unpacking Psalm 110:4. Remember, we went back to that over and over and over again. One verse he unpacked for verses upon verses, but he unpacks this one in one. And we'll get to that in verse 13. So why does he do this? Well, his readers, of course, likely being Jewish, would have known this passage. The Jews knew the Old Testament. They would have been able to put the pieces together. They would have known why he's quoting this. But you and I, removed some 2,000 years, we need a little help, don't we? Why is he putting this here? Well, let's get back to it. Behold, he says, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. At the time Jeremiah wrote that, Jeremiah 31, at the time he wrote that, Israel was in some pretty dark times. God's people had been split into two nations, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. But it's even worse than that. Israel, the northern kingdom, had already been captured by Assyria. And Judah, the southern kingdom, was under threat by the same enemy. In fact, Jerusalem had already been sacked by this point. In fact, Jeremiah was prophesying while in captivity. This was not a great time for God's people. But it's during that time, when everything seemed darkest and everything seemed bleak, that Yahweh speaks through Jeremiah, prophesying of the new covenant. God promises to establish a new covenant, and notice to whom he says, Israel and Judah. And for all intents and purposes, these are defeated nations. Israel and Judah, he's going to create a new covenant with them, but isn't it interesting the Gentiles are not mentioned? God says this covenant will be established with Israel and Judah. Now, where are the Gentiles? Well, they're right there in the text. See, God doesn't say, I'm done with Israel. He says, I'm going to make a new covenant with a new people. He doesn't say, I'm going to make a covenant with my old people. Or he says, I'm going to make a covenant with my people. The new covenant, to be a part of the new covenant, is to be a part of God's people, which means you and I, fellow Gentile, are part of God's people. We have been grafted into Israel, as Paul points out in Romans 11. But keep reading. I'm going to make a new covenant, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Now, we went over that, the old covenant, Mount Sinai, but look at the rest. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. I told you the reason the old covenant was unfit is because it didn't bring the intimacy that God desired. And that's true. But there's a second reason why God's replacing the old covenant. Israel failed to keep their end of the bargain. It's unattainable. They broke the contract. God said, okay, you will be blessed if you follow me. And Israel said, we will do this. And they didn't. They couldn't. And so it says, and so I showed no concern for them. Ouch. Does God really mean that? Israel abandoned God like an unfaithful bride, so God just wrote them off. Now, wait a minute. I thought God was a God of love. What's going on here? It's not that God just suddenly didn't care for Israel. It's that Israel, in breaking the covenant, forfeited God's blessing. Think of this. If you have a teenage child, and that teenage child refuses to accept or obey your rules under your house, they rebel against you, then as a good parent, you've got to initiate consequences. That's hard. In a way, when a child does this, they forfeit your blessing, not your love, your blessing. Maybe you have to take something away. Maybe you have to deny a privilege. Maybe it gets so bad you have to remove them from your home. That would be painful. And yet sin results in consequences, a loss of blessing. And God has to treat his people this way. Otherwise, sin would have no consequences. And if sin has no consequences, then God is not a good God. He's not a holy God. He's not a just God. I would even say he's not a loving God if he withheld consequences from his people. And that's what's going on in verse 9. But continue reading verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. Here it is, verse 11. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The difference between the new covenant and the old covenant is that the new covenant will include a change of heart. in the new covenant, God's laws are written on the minds and on the hearts of the people. In the old covenant, God's laws were written on stone. You remember Moses coming down from Mount Sinai, the tablets of stone in which God had inscribed the Ten Commandments. In the old covenant, there was primarily an external dimension to God's laws. God's laws were communicated externally through the law. The people were taught by the priests, and they obeyed based upon what the external presentation of God's laws said. Now, note it. Now, don't think that's gone. That aspect is not lost on us in the new covenant. We still have God's written word. Somebody say amen. And I would add, we have a more realized, fuller account of God's word than they did in the Old Testament. However, there is a new element to this covenant, the internal writing of God's laws on our heart. Now, what do I mean by heart? The heart here is not the beating organ. The heart is the internal desire. God is shaping the internal desire to love and obey Him. It's not just a working out in actions, it's internal. It's a desire. We all have things in life that we desire, do we not? And we all have things in life that we just have to do, even if we don't desire it, right? I have to fix my car. Just this week, I had a flat tire. Yay. I didn't want to do that. I didn't want to replace it, but I had to. But you see, there's a difference in the things that we have to do and the things that we want to do. It brings an element of joy. It brings an element of fulfillment. And I'll give you an example. I'm one of those crazy, weird people who loves to mow. I love to mow. My grass is getting long. I can't wait. I enjoy it. It's fulfilling, especially when you're done and you look at it and you're like, oh, that feels so good. See, that's what we're talking about here with the law of God and the heart. God is going to make it so that we just don't have to obey His laws, but that we want to obey His laws. It's joyful. It's fulfilling. That's the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. Now, here's something interesting. Don't think for just like the new covenant has an element of these external laws. The old covenant did have an element of the heart. That's why Deuteronomy 6, 5, and 6 say, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. It was there, but the problem was they couldn't do it internally. They didn't have what it took. The old covenant did not provide a way to change the heart. Israel simply had to obey the commands of the Lord. The people needed a new heart. How is this done? God is going to do this. And I believe a good argument can be made that God does this through the indwelling Holy Spirit. That when God says, I'm going to write on their hearts, what He's saying is, I'm going to give them my Spirit. In fact, Ezekiel picks up on this idea in chapter 11, verse 19 through 20, when Ezekiel writes, and I will give them one heart and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. You can even see it. Some of the language is the same. The new covenant is a covenant where by the power of the Holy Spirit from the heart, people will desire to obey God. The Holy Spirit is given to all who accept the conditions of the new covenant, and He's going to change the heart. And then what will happen? And I will be their God, and they will be my people. And by the way, that's beautiful. That's intimacy. And that's Garden of Eden reality. That's Revelation 21, when the holy city comes down reality. God is in His rightful place. Man is in his rightful place. All is well in the cosmos. But there's even more. Verse 11. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. In the new covenant, because of this change of heart wrought about by the indwelling Holy Spirit, God's laws, His truth, shall be automatically known. There is no need of teaching one another. So what the heck are you doing here? Why are you sitting down there listening to me? Well, we've entered an interesting topic in this new covenant. We've entered what we would call the already but not yet section. See, in the new covenant era, these realities are ours, but not fully. Not completely, not totally. There's an already new, not yet aspect to the new covenant. We live under the conditions of the new covenant. We've already been given the Spirit. However, our hearts are not fully regenerated. They're still being worked on. My heart is still being worked on. So there's still a need to learn. There's still a need to be taught the things of God. And I'm going to tell you right now, I'm very glad for that, or I'd be out of a job. But notice the latter half of verse 11. For they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. They shall all know me. And that's the key. There's the intimacy. See, it's not relating to God merely through his laws. It's not just doing a bunch of things to please him. It's about relating to God himself. And that word for know there, it does mean, as our word know means, it does mean to have information, to know. But it also means to be intimately acquainted. We will be intimately acquainted with God. We are intimately acquainted with God if you are in Christ. And this is why God initiates the new covenant. He wasn't content with the old externally based covenant. He desires intimacy with his people. We will even more so when he comes back, know him. And this is why I always like to go back to the relational aspect of our faith. What we have with Jesus is not mere religion. It's not where we just go to church and we sing some songs and we listen to sermon and we try to do some good deeds and we try to tithe. You know, all those things are good, yes, but that's not Christianity. Christianity is about knowing God, and from that relationship, everything flows. In fact, Jesus said in John 15:15, you are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. We are friends with Jesus. We know him. We are in relationship with him. And it's an intimate relationship. You know, last week, we looked at how the church is the bride of Christ. You don't get more intimate than that. What we have with Jesus is intimacy, deep relationship, so deep that he even lives inside of us. And how is all that possible? How is God going to do this new covenant? Well, let's look at verse 12. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. The only way to have this deep intimacy with God, where he has written his laws on our hearts, is to be forgiven of sin. After all, that's what separates us from God. That's what creates this chasm between God, is our sin. And that has to be fixed in order for us to have this intimacy. Sins have to be completely and totally forgiven in order for this relationship to be restored. You know, at this point, nothing is said in Jeremiah and nothing is said in Hebrews about how this is going to take place. Only that it's going to take place, that God is going to do it. But this is the principle upon which the new covenant functions. If sins are completely and totally forgiven, not in the temporal sense that the animal sacrifice is brought, but actually and fully forgiven, then just walk back up the text. Verse 11, we will all know God. The intimacy is restored. Verse 10, he will be our God. We shall be his people. He will write his laws on our hearts and minds. It won't be merely external, but an internal heart change will happen, all because of verse 12. And that's amazing. And that's why the author says in verse 6, these are better promises. They are better because they are promises that are not contingent upon our obedience. Did you notice that? Nowhere in Jeremiah 31 does God say, if you obey, then I will write my laws on yours. He doesn't say that. And that was the unattainableness of the old covenant. That mutual working relationship is not there. These are better promises because God's doing all the work. What makes these promises better are those little two words that pop up in beginning of verse 8. I will, not if you. That's powerful. That's what makes them better. That's how the new covenant is enacted on better promises, and that's why the old covenant was unattainable. So if you're reading that, and if you're tracking with the argument, then you might stop at this point and say, then we do nothing? Nothing. Nothing in the sense that we have to work to earn this. We do nothing to earn God's favor. But we do have to accept it by faith. See, God offers this new covenant to us. He offers a covenant that he has already done all the work. We just looked at that last weekend. He's done all the work to secure our salvation, the forgiveness of sins, the righteousness of God. He's done it all, and he offers it to you. And there's nothing good that you have to do to earn that, but you do have to receive it. When somebody stretches out their hand with a gift, you do have to stretch out your hand to take it. He offers it to you, but you have to receive it. You have to take it. How do I take it? By faith. Simply believing that this is true. You know, we've been, for several weeks now, we've been advertising VBS that's coming up at the end of June. And I love that VBS always presents the gospel of Jesus clearly. In fact, it uses these three words: admit, believe, receive. Admit, believe, receive. In order to accept Jesus' offer of this new covenant, you must first admit. Admit what? Admit you're a sinner. Your sin separates you from God forever, and you've got to admit that. You've got to say, yes, that's true of me. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Admit and then believe. Believe that Jesus is God's Son, that he died on the cross for your sins. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. You've got to believe that. That's true. And then lastly, receive. You just simply receive it by faith. It's like receiving a gift. John 1:12 reads, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Do you want this gift? Do you want this intimacy? Do you want this writing of God's laws on your hearts and mind? Do you want to delight in him? If that's true of you, then let me encourage you, admit, believe, receive. And if you've got more questions about that, would you please catch me after the service? I would love to share more with you about having a relationship with Jesus. But for you, believer in Jesus, the reality that the old covenant was unattainable and that God has done all the work in the new covenant does not give you a pass on obedience. I'm going to say that again. The reality that the old covenant was unattainable, the Israelites could not attain it, they couldn't do it, and the knowledge that Christ has done all the work in the new covenant that we live under today does not give us a pass on obedience. It doesn't mean that you and I get to ignore God's holy standard. Grace is awesome. Grace is amazing. Grace is sweet. Grace is beautiful. Grace is necessary. But grace doesn't mean we neglect the standard that God has set for us. Do you call yourself a Christian? Do you? Do you live like it? Is the Bible shaping your life into a life of obedience? Are you recognizing sin in your life? Are you forsaking it and obeying God? Are your words truthful? Is your attitude one of love? Are you seeking to serve the body of Christ? Are you refraining from stealing? Is your thought life pure? Are you making disciples? Are you sacrificing for your family? Is there less of you and more of Christ shining through? Under the old covenant, we couldn't do it. We couldn't live as Christ called us to live, but under the new covenant, through the power of Christ and the indwelling Holy Spirit, guess what? We can do this. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. So are you making an effort? And I'm reading a book right now. about spiritual disciplines, and the author likes to use this phrase, holy sweat. And I like that. The Christian life takes holy sweat. If you're a Christian, then you've got what it takes in the sense that Christ is in you. So let's get to work, men and women, and let's be obedient to our Savior. Amen? Amen. Last point. I'm almost done. Why do we need a new covenant? Because the old covenant was unenduring. The old covenant was unenduring. Last verse, verse 13, the author says, and this is where he unpacks what he just quoted from Jeremiah 31. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, it's interesting. I told you this earlier. The author painstakingly exegeted Psalm 110:4. He took it apart and he preached it in several chapters of the book. But this, one verse, Jeremiah 31 gets one verse. And what's his point? He says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. The author of Hebrews wants his readers to know that this new covenant has been made obsolete. The old covenant has been made obsolete. It has passed its usefulness. It is now useless. Why would he want to stress that? Well, we've been in Hebrews long enough that many of you probably know the answer. Why is he stressing it? He's stressing it because the readers of this book, the original readers, were discouraged. Do you remember this? They were discouraged from all the persecution. They were discouraged from everything they were facing as believers in Jesus, and they were tempted to go back to Judaism. And the author is saying, why would you go back to something that's obsolete? Don't raise your hand, but anyone out there still using a bag phone? You remember those? The teenagers up here don't even know what those are. Bag phones. You remember those? I mean, I looked it up. I don't even think you can get service for them anymore. To want to give up the new covenant and go back to the old is like saying, I don't want my smartphone anymore that, you know, I can text from and call from and take pictures and surf the internet and do just about anything in the world. I want to go back to the bag phone. That's kind of what you're saying. And then the author goes on and says, and what is becoming, notice the language, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, what's he saying there? He makes it emphatic. At first he says, the new covenant makes the first obsolete. And then he says, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, what is going on there? It seems, you might think he would say something like, it's just gone, it's no more, it's out here, but he doesn't say it. He says it's growing old and ready to vanish away. Here's what he's getting at. Most theologians believe that Hebrews was written in the 60s, not the 1960s, the 60s. And during that time, things were heating up between Rome and Jerusalem. And many at that time who had their eyes open, many knew that it wasn't long before Jerusalem would be destroyed. They knew it was coming. In fact, the Christians knew that Jesus warned about this in Matthew 24 and Mark 13. See, Jesus put an end to the old covenant. It was over. The old covenant was over. That's why the temple veil was torn in two when he died on the cross. God no longer recognized the rituals. He no longer recognized what was involved in the old covenant as the way of coming to him. But you see, the Jews were still practicing it. The Jews who had rejected the Messiah were still following the Levitical priesthood. They still had the law of Moses, and they were still doing the law of Moses. But tensions were rising, and many knew that it was only a matter of time till Rome put an end to Jerusalem and the rituals. And that's exactly what happened in AD 70. One commentator put it this way, talking about this verse in Hebrews. His point is theological rather than political. Jesus' once-for-all sacrifice and superior priesthood had already rendered the old system superfluous, even while it remained physically possible. Before the temple was destroyed, the Jews could still go and they could perform the sacrifices. They could still slaughter lambs, and the priests could still go through all their rituals and procedures, but it didn't mean anything. God was no longer operating under that covenant anymore, and soon the whole thing would be destroyed. It was unenduring. So how do we apply this? The author of Hebrews, again, he's trying to dissuade his readers from returning to Judaism because they were discouraged. He wanted to keep them from going back to something that was comfortable. You know, the old can be comfortable. It's nostalgic. You know, you pick up an old photograph, you watch an old movie, you hear an old song, and you're instantly transported back to the good old days. And there's nothing wrong with fond memories. Don't misunderstand me. But spiritually speaking, don't get stuck in the old. Don't get stuck in where you've been and miss what God is doing in you now. You know, even Peter struggled with this. Once Jesus had risen, it wasn't like the old times before his death on the cross where he was always with the disciples. You know, we read about that as we read the Gospels. Jesus was always with the disciples. But then when he died and he rose and he presented himself to them, they knew he was back to life, but then he would appear and disappear. He wasn't always with them. And Peter, at one point in John 21, he says, I'm going fishing. Why? Because it's comfortable. Because I know how to do that. It's familiar. Jesus is here, and it's not like it was. He's here sometimes. He's gone. I'm just going to go fishing. The old has its draw to it. It draws on our hearts because it's comfortable. The Jews in the time of the Hebrews wanted to go back to something that was comfortable. This persecution's not comfortable, yo. And here's a truth about spiritual growth. It's uncomfortable. Sometimes we want to go back to the way it was. You know, even in church, I like singing those old songs better. I like the way things used to be. Even when it comes to ourselves, sometimes my attitude, I'm going to be honest, my attitude is like, I don't like the new guy God is shaping me into. It hurts too much. It's not comfortable. But listen to me. God wants to grow you because the old you can't endure. God won't let you become stagnant in your growth. Yes, it's uncomfortable. Yes, it's awkward. It's unfamiliar, but it's good. Don't fight the spiritual growth he wants to do in your heart. Surrender to it. And this is why we need the new covenant. The old was good. Don't get me wrong. It was good. But it was unfit. It was unattainable. It was unenduring. It wasn't everything God wanted to do. We needed something new. And God gave his people a snapshot of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. But you know what? The new covenant was hinted at long before Jeremiah. Long before the prophets and the kings and the priests, God had already hinted about this new, let's call it one-sided covenant in Genesis 12. You know, I made mention this earlier that God promised Abraham land, seed, and blessing, but then sometime later, Genesis 15, God is speaking to Abraham again, and he's renewing his promise. And here's what happens. Abraham says, Oh, Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? How do I know you're going to make good on your promise, God? God replied, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, and a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Now, when God said that, Abraham knew exactly what God was going to do. He knew that God was going to make a covenant. In fact, that word covenant in the Old Testament literally means to cut a covenant. Anytime two parties back in the Old Testament times would make a covenant, they would cut up animals, they would lay the pieces on the ground, and then they would walk between the pieces. And what it meant, it was like signing a contract, only a lot stronger. It meant, if I don't hold up my side of the bargain, may I be like these animals. And Abraham knew right away what was going on, so he goes and he does this. He cuts up the animals just like he was told to do. He was expecting to cut a covenant with Yahweh, but notice what happens. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I will give this land, from the river of Egypt to the river, to the great river, the river Euphrates. Abraham did not pass through the pieces. Yahweh and Yahweh alone, represented by this smoking fire pot and flaming torch, passed through the pieces. See, God was making a covenant with Abraham, but God was saying, this covenant is on me. I will do this. And not only this, but he's extending it to the new. It's hinted at. The new is hinted at right here. God is saying, if I do not fulfill this covenant, may I be torn like these animals. It was a foretelling in that God knew he and he alone would do the work. And he did keep every part of his bargain with Abraham, with Israel, but he was still torn to pieces. The amazing thing about the new covenant is that God made the covenant, God kept the covenant, and yet God sacrificed himself for the covenant. Christ was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. Out with the old, in with the new. Pray with me. Lord, how good you are. We read something like this, we realize what we have in you, we realize all that you went through, and our response should be, wow. Praise God. He is awesome. He has made something greater. But God, there's still work to be done. We're not sitting in your kingdom at this very moment, being able to see you with our eyes. One day we will. But right now there is work to be done. There is work that you're doing in our hearts. There is work that we need to be doing in our families, in our communities, our church, and everywhere around us. God, give us the strength for that. This new covenant was meant to be utilized for the gospel. So help us to do just that today. We praise you, we thank you, we give you the glory, and we say all this in your awesome name. And all God's people said, amen.